It's good to see you this Sunday. I hope you had a really good week and that some good things happened. I have to tell you, I just take a personal moment here. I've had quite an exciting week. This last Monday, Sue and I had given to us a new little baby granddaughter. So that was a lot of fun. Yeah. Thanks. So that's pretty exciting for us, and I'm a little embarrassed to tell you, but it's, anyway, they named her, her last name's McFarland, but they named her Sloan Abbey. So, you know, I didn't pick the name, but pretty happy about it. So, anyway, mother and baby and family and so on are doing well. My wife Sue is not here this weekend because she's in Dallas, and so, anyway, pretty exciting week for us. It's hard to have Sunday on February the 14th and not think about Valentine's Day and think about the theme of love. Now, of course, I know all of us know that scripturally the theme of love is far stronger than the notions that we normally associate with Valentine's. I mean, Valentine's Day, of course, actually has a pretty strong history. I won't bore you with the background to it, but it has a pretty strong history, but nonetheless, it has pretty much come to mean, you know, the day for lovers, and it conjures up lots of notions of romance, and that's all delightful. But the idea of love in Scripture, of course, is much stronger. It has to do with other themes and other words. In Scripture, in the New Testament particularly, the word love has two or three other words that closely associate with it. For example, the word love is closely associated with the word to know. And it comes by that based upon the Old Testament notion of knowing, knowledge as not just head knowledge, but personal knowledge. For example, Adam knew Eve. And that, of course, is a reference to their intimacy as husband and wife. And so the idea, for example, in Galatians chapter 4, Paul says, "Now that you have come to know God," or rather to be known by God, That idea of knowing suggests that we are in a personal relationship with God. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 8, which is one of our texts today, I won't belabor chapter 8 too much, but it's the context for what we look at in 9. But in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul uses the word to love and to know almost interchangeably. And he says that if anyone thinks he knows anything, sort of in the vain sense of knowing, he doesn't really know as he ought to know, but if anyone is loved by God, then the idea is he knows. So this connection between knowing and loving is pretty close in Pauline vocabulary. Also, the word love is closely connected to the idea of service, of course. To love means to give oneself sacrificially. So that, for example, 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul begins to describe love, he says it's absolutely necessary. Without it, you're a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, or without love, you can, no matter what you do, it profits nothing. But then he goes on to say, to describe it positively, and he says love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, love does not seek its own, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love hopes all things, believes all things, endures all things. So he describes love with a lot of behavioral attributes that suggest patience and strength and the capacity to forgive and to endure. It suggests notions of giving oneself on behalf of others. To serve is closely connected to the word love in Paul's vocabulary. And of course, the idea of love for Paul, the word has a narrative. And the narrative, the picture behind it, is always, almost invariably, the cross of Christ. So that in Romans 5, Paul says, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the death of Jesus is the demonstration of God's love for us. Or you can see in Ephesians 5, when Paul talks about, in a husband-wife passage, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and now comes the definition, parenthetic phrase, and gave himself up for her. So the cross is this sacrificial giving, this love of God. And Paul, same thing, 2 Corinthians 5, I think it's about verse 14, but in that vicinity he says, for the love of Christ, meaning Christ's love for him, the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all. Therefore, in him all died. The idea that the death of Jesus is a manifestation of the love of God through Christ for us. It's the death of Jesus is always the narrative behind Paul's use of the word love, and it defines the use of the word love, and hence we get the idea of service. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Again, a reference to the cross. It's the idea of sacrifice, of love, of devotion. Also closely related is the idea of liberty. For Paul, once you have experienced the love of God through Jesus who died for us, then we are liberated. We are set free from our bondage to sin. Our sins have been forgiven. The obligation that we have that holds us in a certain bondage has been broken, and now we have been liberated. So that Paul in Galatians, for example, can say that we are free in Christ. It means we've been liberated from the powers of darkness. We've been liberated from our moral debts. We have been liberated from our selfish and sinful ways. And now, he'll say, for example, in Romans 6, we are slaves of Christ. So freedom never becomes a kind of absolute thing that means I can do whatever I want. I've been liberated from the powers of darkness. I have been set free in Christ so that now I become a slave of Christ. And now the whole notion of love and service, of course, kick in again. But these are common themes. And when they are thought through, it's not surprising in Scripture and in other places, in other great documents and literature, to see connections between devotion and sacrifice and service and liberty. Those themes are often common, where people give up their rights. And this is going to be the theme, really, of 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 and 10. People give up their rights for the sake of a greater good, for the sake of others. They give up, they sacrifice even their own lives for causes greater than themselves. The Declaration of Independence, of course, the declaration was made on July the 2nd, and the final adoption of the words was on July the 4th. But in the Declaration of Independence, in the second sentence of that declaration, which has been called the greatest sort of statement of human rights in the English language, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So again, these are gifts of God to human beings by virtue of their having been created by God, certain unalienable rights. Well, it's a powerful statement, and of course, it stirs people to freedom. One of the greatest pictures, bits of photography of the 20th century ever made. I mean, there's great 20th century pictures, of course. One of the ones I always think of is that the young couple sort of kissing at the end of World War II, and the girl sort of has her foot up in the air. Have you seen that? That's one, I think, was it Life magazine? That's one of the great photos of the mid century. One of the greatest photos of the end of the 20th century was that Chinese young man standing in front in Tiananmen Square, standing in front of that tank. Freedom. This human longing not to be enslaved, but to be free. In 1863, November 19th, 1863, 4.5 months after the Battle of Gettysburg, Lincoln went to be one of the speechmakers at Gettysburg at the dedication of a cemetery there. And he uses the language. He echoes actually the New Testament in a couple of places, but he uses the language of the Declaration of Independence, that second sentence in the Declaration of Independence, and he he uses that language of liberty at the beginning and at the end of the Gettysburg Address. And he refers to the founding when he says, 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition, and now comes that second sentence, dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. It stirs the heart, it stirs the mind, notions of liberty and freedom and human equality before God. And then at the end of the great Gettysburg Address, Lincoln again declares that we here should highly resolve that these who died here, who gave the last full measure of devotion, that these dead shall not have died in vain, that there be under God a rebirth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth. A new birth shall not perish. Echoing John 3, the new birth, and he who believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The language of freedom, of sacrifice, of death, of blood that reflects sacrifice and spawns liberty. These are great, of course, biblical themes, and they touch and resonate with human hearts. Our founders were right that these truths are self-evident. They are given by nature and by nature's God, it says in the preamble. In the first sentence. 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, Paul draws on this same kind of theme. And the theme of 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 is really, in a sense, it's the argument is long, but it's pretty simple. It is, there's a certain moral dilemma in Corinth. Some people in the church are saying, you can't eat this particular meat because it was previously, you bought it in the marketplace, and it was originally offered to idols, and so it's part of idol worship. Or they say you can't go into a restaurant that was attached to an idol's temple. There were eating establishments attached to the idol's temple in Corinth. You can't go into those restaurants and eat their food because those foods had been previously devoted to a god, to an idol, and you can't do that. Well, one group says, oh, you can eat whatever you want because you're free in Christ. The other group says, oh, no, you can't do that because it was devoted to idols. Both of them have a legitimate point. And since it's not a question of one of the Ten Commandments, idol worship, or it's not a question of murder or coveting or adultery or bearing false witness, Paul basically knows that there's kind of a legitimate point to be made either way. Paul theoretically sides with the freedom group. He says it's true. The food, in effect, was offered to a nothing because idols really are not true gods, and you're free to eat anything you want. But then from a pastoral and practical point of view, he then shifts gears and says, however, if I should exercise my rights and eat this food, and a new convert, a weak Christian, someone who's new to Christ, should see that I, who have liberty and freedom, am dining in an idol's temple, in a restaurant attached to one of those idols, perhaps the new Christian who is accustomed to idol worship and was raised in a culture of idol worship and associates eating this food with idol worship, with temple prostitution, perhaps that person then, by the exercise of my liberty, would be drawn back into the ways of idol worship. And so Paul says that if that should happen, then through the exercise of my freedom, I am injuring the brother for whom Christ died. And so the argument is, I should be willing to give up my freedoms, my liberties, for the sake of the other. Either to see the other person come to Christ or to see a fellow Christian be strengthened in Christ and not be harmed in Christ. And that's Paul's criterion. What contributes to the kingdom of God? What brings people to Christ? What encourages fellow Christians to be more like Christ? That's the criterion on these ethically ambiguous questions, not questions of, again, murder or adultery and so on. So chapter 9, that's the argument of 1 Corinthians 8. The argument of 1 Corinthians 9 is essentially this. Paul says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? I am an apostle. I have a right to an income from my preaching. But there in Corinth, he said, because there were so many hucksters around in Corinth, because there were so many sort of religious and philosophical teachers who taught crazy things and made lots of money out of it, Paul chose voluntarily, though he could have made his living from the gospel. He says the Lord directed those who preach the gospel to make their living from the gospel. And he quotes one of the sayings of Jesus out of Matthew 10. He says, nonetheless, I chose not to take money from you at Corinth. He says, I'm not reminding you of these things so that you'll catch up on back wages. Now, we know, for example, that Paul did take money from the Philippians, and the whole book of Philippians, he writes them a thank you note for the gift of money they sent. But Paul's point is that he was willing to forego one of these rights that he had so he would not injure, so it would not hit the Corinthians, so it would not hinder the preaching of the gospel. And then we get to the passage that was read. He says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. To the Jew, I become as a Jew that I might win Jews. He seeks to communicate. He adapts the cultural ways that will allow him to be in those circles and communicate with them. Though he is never outside the law of God, he does not... He follows adaptation and flexibility culturally as far as he can without compromising the clear moral commandments of God. He says to Gentiles, I become as a Gentile. Though I, of course, always have the laws of God. To the weak, I become weak. To the strong, I become strong. I become all things to all people so that I may by any means save some. I do all things, he says, for the sake of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is, of course, the central conviction of Paul's life. That Christ died for our sins, that Christ has been raised from the dead, that devotion to Jesus Christ is of paramount importance, and in fact, devotion to Jesus Christ is the decisive criterion which decides one's destiny in the age to come. It is of paramount importance, and so he preaches this gospel, and he tells others. And I think it's clear from the New Testament that the church, that we have an obligation to share the gospel, the faith that we have at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, you have what's called the Great Commission, and here's one of the resurrection appearances. It's not the Ascension. Some people think it's the Ascension, but it's in Galilee. But nonetheless, it is the Great Commission. And he says, go therefore and make disciples. So here's the preaching of the gospel. Make disciples of all the nations, the entire earth, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now comes the other. The church has basically two obligations. One of them is to preach the gospel. The other one is to nurture those who've heard and believe the gospel. The other one is teaching. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And so you have this marvelous commandment and summation that the risen Lord, into whose hands all power and authority in heaven and earth has been given, this risen Lord now commissions his church to proclaim the gospel throughout the entire earth, to teach fellow Christians, to build us up into Christ-likeness, and he promises his presence, lo, I'm with you always, and then he hints that there's a day of reckoning, even until the end of the age. So this age is coming to a conclusion. We have the obligation, of course, to share our faith. One of the Sunday night programs that will be starting here, I believe it starts next Sunday night, is Just Walk Across the Room, which is a program designed to help us learn how to share our faith, how to have conversations with other people about faith. And one of the great things about this program is that it's not like a lot of the programs I was sort of nurtured on as a Baptist. And if you weren't raised as a Baptist, you might have missed out on some of this. But I've been in my life to many sort of soul winning clinics and sort of training sessions on how to witness, and some of those were really very good. Some of them, of course, were sort of majored on a guilt trip with one obsession that I'm supposed to grab every person I see and sort of buttonhole evangelism. I sort of buttonhole them and sort of push. And I'm not persuaded that that's right. I am persuaded that we have from the New Testament an obligation to share our faith. I'm also persuaded, though, that this passage in 1 Corinthians 9 describes for us Paul's strategy, that he has lots of different means, so that I may by any means, he says. There are many means to share the one unchanging gospel. But you take that gospel, there's a way to share it within a Jewish audience. There's a way to share it within a Gentile audience. There's a way to share it within the audience of people who are strong in conscience, people who are weak in conscience. There are different ways. Paul used all the cultural means at his disposal. He used the Roman roads, of course, to travel. He used the burgeoning sort of book form to write. He used the road system to send emissaries to different places. He was not apparently very good at using the canons and protocols of Greek rhetoric. In fact, he was made fun of. His speech was made fun of, but he wasn't trained in Greek rhetoric. But he did use the gifts that he had as a young rabbi. He says, if I'm not skilled in speech, 2 Corinthians 11, 10, 12, if I'm not skilled in speech, at least I am skilled in knowledge, he says. And so he uses all the gifts, intellectual and cultural, that God has given him. And he's willing to share the gospel by any and every possible means that he has to communicate the gospel. He uses the ships when necessary. He gathers people. Jesus used a meal fellowship to contact people and to be in relationship with people. A lot of the Gospel of Luke has references to table fellowship. Paul used, again, a kind of a cultural birthright that he had. He was free-born a Roman citizen, and so when his trial was going poorly in Caesarea, finally at the end, when he had no other choice, he appealed to Caesar, and he had the right as a Roman. When he was nearly about to be scourged one time by Roman authorities, he said, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman?" And the soldier is panicked because he's already, quote, stretched him out. And the soldier says, "Well, you know, I obtained my citizenship in thus and such a way." And Paul says, "I am free-born a Roman citizen." So he used all of these cultural means at his disposal to teach the unchanging gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think as Christians, we should not pressure one another into one mold when it comes to sharing our faith. Life is complex. Life is rich. Life is diverse. There are the conversations at work. There are the conversations around the water cooler. There are conversations at school. There's the ball game. There are opportunities to build relationships. There's hospitality in the home. There are formal meetings and informal meetings. There are ways of writing. There are ways of speech. There are ways of music. There are ways of art. All of these ways are methods that we may, when there are others who are attached to them, we may use those as various means to share the gospel. Paul refers again to his own writing and speaking and preaching. He refers to the gifts that some have, particularly in writing and speaking. He tells the Philippians, though, "Thank you for the gift of money that you have sent." He says, "You have with this gift a koinonia, a fellowship in the preaching of the gospel." They had given financial resources, and they were partners with him in the preaching of the gospel. He tells the Colossians in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, he asks them to pray for me, he says, that I may have an opportunity to speak forth the word of truth and that I may know what to say. And so he has these, you know, different parts of the body of Christ have different functions in the overarching mission of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. I was in a church one time years ago where there was a very artistic church, and they loved to do pageants and plays and musicals and all that, and they were just great at it. So as an outreach, I like Fiddler on the Roof, and so they wanted to do a dinner theater, and I said, "Do Fiddler on the Roof," and so they did Fiddler on the Roof, but they did a wonderful job of it, and it's a marvelous thing. It's a wonderful way to communicate. It sort of sneaks up on people because it has no reference to the Christian faith whatsoever, of course, in it, but it has all of the foundations of Christianity through the Jewish faith. And there's this one marvelous character in there, you know, the rabbi. He only shows up every now and then. And the rabbi gets asked the difficult questions. And one time they say, "Is there a blessing for the czar?" "Yes, rabbi, a blessing for the czar?" And he pauses, he goes, "Yeah. May God bless and keep the czar far away from us." There's a very poignant spot at the end And this is how the church used this wonderful sort of dinner theater. They put out a great, you know, steak and mashed potato, baked potato and chocolate cake, you know. And so they got people to come. And they did this for like a couple of weeks. And at the end of the play, very moving, when all the Jews are being taken out, they have to leave, you know, Russia because of the revolution. And they're forced to leave. And they've got what few possessions they're allowed to take with them. And the families are hurting. And they're being forced to migrate and leave. And it's a heart-rending moment. They have to leave Anatevka. And one of the sons-in-law of Tevye asks in a rather bitter way, all these people standing around, he says, "Rabbi, wouldn't this be a good time for Messiah to come?" And it's a challenge to their faith, the way he's put the question. And they all wait to see what the rabbi will say. And the rabbi says, "We must find another place to wait for Messiah." There is this longing of the human heart and this promise of the future coming of Messiah. It was the perfect entree at the very end, in a very soft but clear way. One of the ministers of the church shared about the Messiah who had come, the long-awaited Jewish Messiah, crucified, raised from the dead, the everlasting Son of God. There are different ways, many different means to share the faith, but we have the obligation. The passage ends by Paul referring to the discipline of the athletes in the games. He's referring to one of the Corinthian games, one of the forerunners of the Olympic movement. Of course, now we have the Winter Games coming up, but the discipline that's required, the thousands of hours of training. The same is true not just for athletes, of course, but for musicians. I mean, think of the thousands of hours devoted. Our brilliant programmers. You should read the book by Malcolm Gladwell, Outliers. It is a wonderful short read, and he talks about a certain threshold of training and discipline, sort of 10,000 hours that people who truly master something have put in to it, whatever it may be. My wife has put in well more than 10,000 hours in the kitchen, I can tell you. And she is a marvelous cook and hostess. And having people in the home is a wonderful way that she shares faith. And she brings college students into the house. And she has little cooking classes for the girls. And then they do Bible studies together. But that's the niche that she has. But all of us, we have ways with friendships, with conversations, always ready to give an account of the hope that's within us. But we have to subordinate our rights for the sake of the others. But I'm entitled to my time. I'm entitled to my money. I'm entitled to do what I want. Yes, it's true. We are entitled to that. We have those rights. But to know God through Jesus Christ is to be willing to lay down our rights for the sake of others, for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we pray that we would be a people who are willing to lay down the rights that we have for the cause of Christ. Help us, oh Lord, to be good stewards of our time and our personal gifts, our gifts of service, our gifts of intellect, gifts of artistry, gifts of sharing, gifts of conversation or business. Help us, O Lord, to orient our lives consciously so that we truly, like Paul, would do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that we may, by any means, through conversation, through sharing, in whatever way you make possible, be a part of seeing others won to Christ. Lord, we love you and we worship you. We thank you for loving us. We thank you that Christ died for us and liberated us. Help us, Father, to be willing to share that powerful saving word with others. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.